We are coming right up against the crucifixion of Jesus. This had to be the day before he was taken away and judged and crucified. He had walked 3 years or so with these guys. He had done many incredible things. And he had one last thing to share with the disciples. It was very important for them to know. It's very important for you and I to know. And tonight, if I would dare use the word series, it'll probably be a series that'll take maybe just two or three Sundays to get through the end times. This world has an end. This world will burn up, and there will be a new heaven and new earth. And so Jesus is making sure that his disciples understand what it looks like when that time is approaching. And so it is for you and I to keep our eyes open and look around this world and notice that this world does not last forever. And so, what did I say? Mark 13, right? Good. All right, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you did not leave your friends in the dark. And we thank you, Lord, that while you are the light of the world and that you have given us your light, that we would be able to see. We thank you that we now know for the things that you shared what all of these things all around us in this world mean. How incredible it is as we look at the state of our country. We look at just the disaster, the horrible shape this world is in. Lord, we know you already gave us a heads up, and we also know it's just right around the corner. I pray that you will give us ears to hear you this morning and fill us with your Spirit and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, I just got to stop there already because the disciples are making quick conversation, it would seem. Understand there are no chapter breaks or verse markings originally in the Bible. And so, keeping that in mind, we notice that this conversation comes on the heels of something Jesus said to them about the widow and her giving, and how she gave so much, and how what a big deal it was. And it's funny, the disciples don't respond to that at all, but it seems that they are professionals like some of us at changing the subject when they don't like what they've heard. Jesus said, "Whoa, guys, look at this. Look at this lady. Look at her put that money in. Look at her. Whoa. She's awesome. She gave more than all those other guys. These guys are giving millions of dollars. She just gave a penny. That's all she had. She loves God. She wanted to give to God everything she had." And the disciples are listening, and they say, "Man, this building is awesome, isn't it? This is wow. It's amazing. The structure, the architecture, the glory of these buildings." And Jesus answered and said, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Oh, sometimes people think that hanging around with Jesus would be just such a wonderful thing, but he was often a party pooper. So often, you know, we'll have one thought and he wants to direct our thought to something else that was not really the thought that we really wanted to hear or think or feel or anything like that. He does not agree with you all the time. Jesus is not this guy, this, you know, who just pats you on the head with every one of your little thoughts. He thinks differently than you do. He thinks differently than I do. And so while these guys are so impressed with these buildings, and though these buildings were actually appointed, commanded to be built by God, they're talking about the temple and its structures and such, they are really giving glory to what man has done. And it's, I'll tell you what, it's pretty crazy what man had done with those buildings. Most amazing structure, the temple. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I do want to say before I get on to this temple itself that as Jesus tells them it's going down, he's not saying it the way maybe we imagine he's saying it. You see, because in Luke chapter 19, this is a few days before this little conversation they're having right here. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." I don't want us to just kind of schmooze over the fact that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He was riding in on the donkey and everybody was cheering him and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But he looked at Jerusalem as he's coming down from the Mount of Olives on that donkey and he was crying, sobbing over what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And so understand now a few days later, as they're saying, "Wow, look at these buildings, isn't this great?" That what he says to them is not said flippantly. It's not said in a, you know, in a manner that is trying to get the disciples to be upset or anything. I think that Jesus almost trailed off in his speech. What I mean is that his tone was sad. His tone was broken. They're saying, "Wow, look at these buildings." He goes, "Yeah, you see these things? It's going to be destroyed." God is horribly brokenhearted over the destroyed lives of sinners. Jesus is horribly brokenhearted over Jerusalem. He is not one to say, "Well, they get what they deserve." Jesus does not want any of us to get what we deserve. He wants to give us grace, but they would not receive it. And so they were destroyed. Now imagine their surprise when Jesus is telling them this, because this, that now we're going to talk about the structure of the temple. It was not ordinary by any means. 1 Kings chapter 6 through chapter 7, no, chapters, 1 Kings chapter 6, we find that it took 7 years to build the temple. But then it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in the year 586 BC. And then 70 years later, Ezra came back and Zerubbabel and these guys rebuilt the temple. And then Herod came into play in 20 BC and he began to make improvements on the temple. We talk about Herod's temple. And I think Herod naturally wanted to make a name for himself, and as also somebody who was trying to help the Jews, even though Herod was all about himself. And so he began in 20 BC the improvements, should I say, on the temple. It was not entirely completed until 64 AD. That's like 80 years. 80 years they spent remodeling and redoing the temple, making it a big, beautiful, incredible thing. And then 6 years later, it would be destroyed by the Romans. The stones on the temple, as maybe you have heard, they were so large, and they were, as you read in 1 Kings, when they would build the stones for the temple, they quarried them far away and then transported them and then set them one on another with no mortar, no nothing. They're so perfectly fit that you couldn't get a playing card in between any spot between the stones. And the cranes that we have today would not be able to lift one of those stones without tipping over, as you've seen on America's Funniest Videos. And so it's just a miracle. And how in the world did they get those stones there and put them in place? And if it was so perfectly built, how could it be torn down? We understand maybe that it would be halfway destroyed or, you know, made inoperable by war or something, but to be torn down so that there's not one stone left on another, that's an amazing thing. I don't know if you've ever taught the Bible, but you ever feel like you left something out of your notes that you really wanted to say, and then you look down there for it, and then it's just not there? That is amazing. Because what happened was, it's just not there, but I'll just tell you. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, and we're going to bring him up later in a second, according to Josephus, when Rome came in 70 AD to obliterate the place, that some people had holed up in the temple to protect themselves, and actually a fire broke out because of those people that were in there. And so they're the ones who accidentally started the fire while the siege was going on. And so the fire ended up burning everything within the temple. Now, these are stones, and stones aren't going to burn. And what happened was the gold in the temple all melted, and some of it made its way in the cracks between the rocks, between the stones. And so the Romans dismantled the whole temple just to get to the gold. And that's why today all that is left there is the western wall of the Temple Mount. That's all that's left. But as far as the temple is concerned, not one stone is left on another. Jesus told the truth. Well, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" So they want to know when the destruction of the temple will be. And then the second question, what's the sign that all these things will be fulfilled? Well, we have a little more detail in Matthew chapter 24 of their conversation and their question. And it says this in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 3. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Which is speaking of when all will be fulfilled. So I think they really believed that they were asking one question. But really they were asking three, or maybe just two questions. And these are the questions. When will the temple go down? And when will this world all be done? When is it all going down? Because they knew that much. They didn't know when, sort of like you and I. We don't know when the world's going to go down. And what follows here is what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Because it is spoken from the Mount of Olives, and we read about it in Matthew, and we also read about it in Luke. And you put them all together and you can get the whole picture of what is being said. And Jesus is going to answer both questions. That is, when will this stuff go down? And also, when will the whole world go down? Sometimes he's answering both questions, though they are separate times. He will answer them simultaneously, because there are many similarities between what went down before the temple did and what's going to go down before this world goes down. And so, let's check it out. And Jesus answered them. And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Let's just kind of skip over to verse 22. Verse 22 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So he begins this lesson, this Olivet Discourse, telling them about the end times, telling them about the future. His first point is very important. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You know, deception is a tricky little customer. It really is, since nobody on earth right now believes that they are being deceived. There's nobody in this whole world that believes they're being deceived. There's nobody that says, "Oh yeah, man, I'm totally being deceived, but I'm going for it." And I found, just through observation, conversations, and trying to figure out like weird religions and cults and weird ways to think, I've concluded that we like to choose our deceptions according to what we want, according to what we want life to be, or what we want religion to be, or what we want truth to be. We want this to be true, and even though it's not true, if we can find somebody to come along and say that it is, then we'll go ahead and say, well, then it must be true. So much of what this world calls knowledge is just filled with a cycle of contradictions, where there's nothing about, you know, so much of, you know, spiritualism that has, there's no logic to it. Well, the spiritual thing doesn't need logic. It's deeper than logic. And so they lie to themselves, they deceive themselves according to what they want. And here's an amazing thing, is that while nobody really believes they're being deceived, most people believe they are incapable of being deceived. And they've already chosen to deceive themselves with that thought. If you really believe that you cannot be deceived, dude, you are deceived. You're so full of pride and so full of yourself. Let me tell you about deception. We like magicians, right? I love magicians. What they do, they deceive you for entertainment, right? He does a thing, makes a lady disappear, chops a lady in half, whatever. pulls her apart. Here's a part of a lady. Here's a part of a lady. And you know, and you do all of that, you're going, whoa, totally amazing. You know, but you're okay with it because then, you know, he puts her back together and say, wow, that was amazing. And he doesn't like to tell you how it all happened, but you like it and you know you are deceived. You say, good job. But you know, magicians, I like children who are practicing magic and they do magic tricks because I loved it. I think that Zach was 7 or 8 years old on our New Year's Eve talent show when, you know, he... he did a magic show that was just amazing. He says, I want to make this thing disappear, you know. And there was Sarah. She was dressed in a little tutu. She was his lovely assistant, you know. You know, I don't know what she was doing. But I want to make this thing disappear. Says, abracadabra. And he says, okay, everybody close your eyes. Yeah. And I... I'll close their eyes. He throws it off the head. Open them. Ta-da! What else? Yeah! Now, I don't know how many people fell for that one. But certainly, if your eyes were opened, you would be able to see what happened. Or sometimes with a magician, if you saw what was behind the curtain, you would say, oh, there it is. That's how it's done. Well, you see, or the shell game. You, these guys with the little shells, and there's a pea in there, and the little walnut shells do that thing. In order to find out where it is, you just lift up the shell. You look under it. You look beyond it. The covering. I say all of this because, you see, so many people are so deceived because, well, they're being lied to and they're told to close their eyes. But the Lord opens your eyes in Christ. And secondly, the Word of God is the very thing that pulls the cover off of anything that would want to deceive you. So many false religions and so many weird teachings out there that it blows my mind that people sit there under these teachings. But what Jesus is saying here is that there will be many false Christs. Deceive many? False Christs? How does that work? Well, it says false Christs in verse 22 and false prophets, or those many who come in my name. I am he. It's me. I want to give you a few. Do you know you can go to Wikipedia and just put in a search for people who think they're Jesus? And there's not enough ink in the world to print it out, the whole list. But I'll just give you a few. Sergei Torop. Claims to be a reincarnation of Jesus. He teaches reincarnation, veganism, the impending end of the world, or at least of civilization as we know it, and the belief of aliens. But he says he's Jesus, so he must be. He has 2 wives, 6 children from 2 marriages. He rejected his first wife and married a 19-year-old girl who had lived with him since the age of 7. And it's just amazing because they have followers. Followers. They go, oh, this guy, he really is. He's totally Jesus. Just look at him. Sun Myung Moon, we know that name, don't we? From the Unification Church. He died last year, actually. Believed by members of the Unification Church to be Messiah and the second coming of Christ, fulfilling Jesus' unfinished mission. Church members consider Sun Myung Moon and his wife, I can't say her name, to be the true parents of humankind as the restored Adam and Eve. So Sun Myung Moon was both Adam and Jesus, and now he's Jesus again. And I'll tell you what, he's right now burning in hell. Because of all the people that have followed after him, the Unification Church is huge. I don't have the numbers on it here, I'm sorry, but just huge. And we've had them come to our doors. They're called Moonies, right? You've heard about Moonies? They come to your door and they will lie to you, and they have a thing called divine deception. That if I can get you into my cult, then I've done a good thing, no matter how I got you in it. And so they lie to you. They'll come sell magazines at your door, and they won't tell you they're even from the Unification Church. But they believed him to be Jesus. Now what do they think? I don't know. Jim Jones. Did you realize? I didn't realize that he claimed to be a reincarnation of Jesus, but he also was a reincarnation of Akhenaten, I don't know who that is, Buddha, Vladimir Lenin. And Father Divine. Of course, he organized mass murder-suicide at Jonestown, Guyana, November 18, 1978. And he shot himself after the murders were done. I got a bunch of these, just a couple more. Marshall Applewhite. Anybody know that name? Some of you do? Yeah. American who posted a famous message declaring, I, Jesus, Son of God, acknowledge on this date, September 25th, 1995, Applewhite and his Heaven Gates cult committed mass suicide on March 26th, 1997. They're going to rendezvous with a spaceship that was following the comet, Hale-Bopp. Maurice Clemens. He was a felon, an American felon responsible for 2009 for murder of four police officers in Washington State, repeatedly referred to himself as Jesus and said his wife, Rosanna, was Eve, which he went on to describe as the goddess of all things holy. She would later poison Maurice and take up the mantle of Jesus for herself. I got a bunch more, but let's stop this nonsense right now. I guess I bring all of this up because it's like, yes, people follow these things. People follow these people. Some people that don't claim to be Jesus, who started cults, people follow them. And it's just as bad. See, the one thing about false teachers and false Christs and stuff, now these guys are just a bunch of knuckleheads. You know, you can be an absolute weirdo knucklehead and you can find followers because there are plenty of knuckleheads out there. But this isn't what the false Christs are really made of, or false prophets. The really good false prophets are 80% correct and 20% poison. Those are the ones. And they're everywhere. And you can say, well, you know, I realize that guy has spoken a lot of error, but he's spoken a lot of good, too. Well, I don't know, the Bible, or maybe Reader's Digest or something, says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the Bible, by the way, for those of you. Here, have some of my soup. Oh, good, thanks. Oh, I did put 1 teaspoon of arsenic in it. Well, no, I don't want to eat your soup. No, it's only 1 teaspoon. Look how much soup is there. That's a lot of soup. It's just 1 teaspoon of arsenic. And so they get people involved in their religions and their cults and such. And Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. Much more subtle in their deception. Oh, well, anyway, don't be deceived. First of all, understand that you can be deceived. I can be deceived. How will you know? The Word of God. The Word of God is your answer key. And you know the drill. You go to the DMV and you take your test. Take your little test, and then when they grade it, they put a little answer key over the top. It's got the holes or everything where everything should be. And so, you know, DMV tests. You may not want to drive around me. I haven't taken one of those in 100 years. But they ask you questions on the test. You put A, B, C, or D, or whatever. You know, what do you do when you come to a four-way stop? One of the, if you're in Fort Bragg, the answer is, I don't know. That's the correct answer. Good, you got 100%. But they put the answer key over the top. Well, here's the deal. Everything we have in life and everything that comes at us is a test. And then who are you going to follow? Do you want to follow just your flesh, your feelings, your, you know, whatever's going to scratch that itch today? And so whatever comes your way, whatever doctrine, whatever weirdness, or anything that may not feel like weirdness, whatever, bring it to the Word of God. The Word of God is the answer key that goes over the top of everything that you've ever seen or heard. And that will tell you whether or not it's true. Do not try to discern truth by how you feel about it. Do not try to discern truth on what you've experienced. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Look at verse 22 again. Also, it will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive. Dude, I saw a real miracle. Yeah, you may have. But that doesn't mean it was from God. Don't go there. Discern truth by the Word of God. Anyway, you got a little more out of me than I wanted to give you there, but let's keep going. Verse 7. Okay, so they're going to, false Christ is going to come in my name and say, I am He. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, by the way, this right here, verses 7 and 8, this applies to both just before 70 AD, and it also applies to these days, at the coming tribulation. In Luke chapter 21, verse 11, in Luke's account of this, says there will be pestilences, there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. See, the world is getting worse and worse in every way, and you and I know that. If you don't know that, then you probably live in a hole somewhere, which I wouldn't mind living in there with you. You know, I always tell my wife, just put me in the recording studio and feed me pizza and pancakes the rest of my life. That's all. Anything that slips under the door. I'll take a tortilla every now and then, too. But the world is getting worse and worse. And it did so for Israel right before its destruction in 70 AD. And this is where he's answering both questions simultaneously, really. But regarding their time, this is interesting stuff. Do a little research. You can find some interesting things. Wars? Well, the Romans were continually at war with the Jews. They were continually at war with the Samaritans, Assyrians, and, you know, and others during this period. And so Rome was all about war and anything they could do. Earthquakes that were going on at that time. Historians tell us of great earthquakes in the Roman Empire before Jerusalem was destroyed. Famines in Acts chapter 11, verse 28 tells us of a famine during this period. Fearful sights, as we read from Luke chapter 21, fearful sights. Pompeii, we know, the volcano blew its top just 7 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. Signs in heaven. Now, we know as we read through Revelation that we're going to see these signs in heaven and the moon and the stars and all of these things are going to go on and it's going to be really mind-blowing. But according to Josephus, Jewish historian, who, by the way, was not a Christian, And he was hardly a Jew, but he was a Jew. What I mean is hardly a Jew. He kept making, you know, alliances and such with the Romans. He was kind of one of those guys, a man for his own, you know, he was all in it for himself, which makes his historical accounts unbiased. And this is what he said about that time. He says, not long before Jerusalem was destroyed, a comet that looked like a sword hung over the city by night for a year. Weird. Weird stuff. Okay, we're going to get real cosmic and really weird. He also said, chariots and armed troops seen fighting in the sky on certain days. Now that's a little weird, Mr. Josephus. Well, these things were agreed upon by Tacitus, who was a Roman historian who lived at the same time. So two guys, totally unrelated to one another, said they saw things in the sky. Weird, I know. And so weird things were happening before Jerusalem was destroyed. Now today, you know it, we've seen major earthquakes with tons more damage we can imagine, as we know from Japan and the tsunami there. We know the tsunami that hit Indonesia a while back, and we know just recently that what's going on in the Philippines with the hurricane, the typhoon and such, and all of these natural disasters and the famines caused by it, and also all the famines going on in Africa, and it's just it's horrible. But Jesus says, don't be troubled. These are the beginnings of sorrows. The end is not yet. Now, where a lot of cults came up was that they were reading such things and they weren't seeing what they wanted to see. And instead of sticking to the scriptures, they began to read into the scriptures and try to make something of them. And what I mean by that is that Jehovah's Witnesses came about with their return of Christ in 1914 because they were right there in the middle of World War I, and they figured, whoa, my goodness, here it is, all of these wars, Jesus must come back. I say he comes back at this time. Well, he didn't come back at that time. If they'd have just read the word, it says, don't be troubled, the end's not yet. But they got troubled. And they said, whoa, the end is now. And so they had to create an imaginary Jesus who now lives in Brooklyn. That's what they teach. And you can talk with them and say, hey, the Bible says that at his return, every eye will see him. And they say, right, the mind's eye. Okay, but what if my mind's eye doesn't see him? When the Bible says every eye shall see him. Don't be deceived. The Bible pulls the cover off of the deception of the watchtower. Nope. I still believe the watchtower, that's all there is to it. But wait, the Bible just pulled the cover off of it. And all the changes of dates, and all of the, just the weird, I mean, he's going to come back in 1914, well, that didn't work out, we'll come back in 1918, and that didn't work out, we'll come back, all the way up to 1978, oh, we'll come back in 1978, and that's when they decided, well, maybe he did come back in 1914, and he's invisible. No lie is of the truth. Don't be deceived. No, I must be deceived. Hey, you're in a boat, you're in the water, and I noticed, my goodness, there's a hole in your boat. No, there's not. Why don't you just go ahead and give it a look and see if there is a hole in your boat? No. Not even going to look. Why not? Because there might be a hole in my boat. Anyway. This is the beginning of sorrows. The end's not yet. So you guys, you know what? Beginning of sorrows. We can hear it coming. You hear the garbage truck come on Thursday mornings in our neighborhood. You hear him come about, he's still a mile away. You can hear him. Slam, slam, bang, bang, bang. I don't know how you get a job for the sanitation department. Can you make as much noise as possible at 5 in the morning?
But you can hear him all the way down the street, all the way. He's coming. Don't worry. My wife says, oh, no, did you take the garbage out? And I say, oh, no, I forgot. I forgot to take it out. Hurry. No, we still got 15 minutes. But that's, you know, what I'm saying is that we're hearing the garbage truck on its way. Look at the world. The Lord's coming. But I will tell you, it's imminent. He'll return at any moment. At any moment. And are you ready? We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Now, all of that began immediately following Christ's ascension into heaven. And he's telling them, watch out, don't be surprised. This is what's going to happen to you. Can't stand so much teaching out there today. Say, no, I'm one of the king's kids. I'm a king's kid. Nobody can hurt me. Nothing's going to go on there. I'm fine. My life's going to be wonderful because I'm saved. Well, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is a promise in your Bible. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul was continually under intense persecution. Notice it is for a testimony to them. They're going to drag you in so you can tell them about Jesus. They want to drag you in to tell you to deny Christ or they're going to kill you. But Jesus is saying they're going to drag you in so that you can tell them about me. It's for a testimony for them. When Paul got locked up in prison, it wasn't the end of anything. In fact, two good reasons he was locked up in prison. Number one, he wrote all these letters while he was in prison. Secondly, he witnessed to the prison guards and to the officials that tried him in court, as we were talking about tonight in the book of Acts. See, all Paul cared about was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all he cared about. He knew something about God, and I want us to understand this right now because this is something that convicts me. He only cared about the gospel, and he knew God was going to take care of him. He had no thought about God taking care of him, even though sometimes he went without food, as you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So when he was in prison, he knew his job was to minister to the prison guards. Because all he cared about was the gospel. See, most of us, all we care about, listen carefully, all we care about is our own skin. And we've been using God to stroke ourselves. And in every difficult situation, all we do is beg God that we get out of it. Instead of saying, all right, this is where I am. All right, God. Who do you got for me to share with? Unfortunately, many of the books we've read and the TV shows we watch stay far away from the things that Jesus is saying here. A horrible shame for the church today. In verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The gospel, the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news. Good news starts with bad news. Bad news is the whole world is condemned. I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've done, you're condemned. And you know, we got to understand that You know, sin is what separates us from God. I don't care what your favorite sin is. It doesn't even matter. We like to say this sin is worse than that sin, and this sin is worse than that sin. And certainly there are some sins that have far-reaching ramifications. But the fact is this, one little baby sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. And you can't work your way past it. And so it must be paid for. Since the wages of sin is death. And Jesus came and he sacrificed himself and he took your sins and my sins upon his body and he was killed. Third day he rose again. As he would, in effect, he would write the check to pay our bills. Well, when he rose again, that meant there are sufficient funds. He conquered sin, he conquered death at the cross, and if you believe on him, you will have eternal life. You will be forgiven of all your sins. And you will live in glory with him forever. That's the good news. People don't like the good news because it begins with bad news, and that is, you're not good enough for heaven. You're not good enough for God, and you'll never be good enough for God. Hey, that's not the Jesus I know. Right, because you created your own Jesus. But according to the Word of God, you're lost. And you need a Savior. And He loves you. All you have to do is believe Him. And it's like that. It's an amazing thing, the grace of God. Available to all. But we've got to share that message all over the world. That's what the job of the church is. Now, I don't think, you know what, I mean, we got Tito and Eddie, or Corey and Daniel, all four of them. They're going down to South America. You know, and I don't care if you go to Africa, South America, China, wherever. It's, you know, you say, all right, we're doing the Great Commission. Well, the Great Commission is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other points, other uttermost parts of the earth. And it's like, we're in Jerusalem right here, and too many people maybe are thinking like, hey, I've got to go out to the other, to do this, share the gospel, we've got to go out to the world, go out to the... No, why don't you just go out to your neighbor? That's how we do it. You know, God planted you in Fort Bragg right now so that others might be saved. Some of you think you're planted in Fort Bragg so that you can do greater things for yourself and that God's all behind it. That's not why you're here. But the gospel must be preached to all the nations. And we'll start with this one, us. But then the end will come. As it says first, it's got to be preached. So here's the deal. And we're going to talk about the rapture of the church next week. But there's going to come a time before the great tribulation when the Christians are taken out of the picture and then God pours his wrath out on a rebellious world. And then also he deals with Israel and Israel will be saved out of it. But we'll be watching from the balcony. Now, when the rapture happens, we just don't know. But I believe that everything's in place as far as the prophecies and that we could just go any time, except this verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and that God wants to be fair to the whole world and that the whole world will get to hear the gospel. Everybody gets an opportunity. Everybody gets an opportunity to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so, I mean, it could be there's been like one more person that needs to be shared with, and we don't know where he is. He's somewhere remote village in Nepal or something. And somebody's going to share with him, like right now, and all of a sudden we'll be out of here. But also, we know that, you know, the Lord's waiting for all those who are going to come to him to finally come to him. And then once all of those have come to him, then he has no more need to be waiting on his next step with this world, and so he would rapture us out. So I just want to say, you might be the one person that's holding up the rapture. Just saying. In verse 11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Oh, man. Hey, this is not a teaching method for lazy pastors. All right? Those of you who say, no, I don't study the Word at all, man. I just get up there and just let the Spirit move me. Well, you're not going to know what Spirit's moving you unless you're in the Word studying. And so you who want to be a pastor, you who are thinking of teaching the Word of God, you've got to be in the Word of God, learning the Word of God, and having a plan for Sunday morning or whenever you're going to share the Word of God. This is for when somebody suddenly captures you and drags you in and begins to interrogate you. See, you cannot practice being interrogated. You don't know what they're going to say. You don't know what they're going to do. And God's just saying, hey, I know you're there. You have my Spirit. I'll give you the right words. And for those of you who have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It gave me bad dreams. It did. About every other night, I'd be there being burned at the stake. And it's like, you don't know what you're going to say. And some of the things that these incredible martyrs said there at their death were just powerful, amazing things. And so, don't worry about it. Don't worry. And now brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Father against child? And you will be hated for all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Woohoo! So much for your best life now, huh? I'll go ahead and say it, all you Joel Osteen fans. I'm dead serious. Why read that stuff? Well, I know why. Because you want to hear what you want to hear. You want to be stroked. You want to feel better about your life. You want to be a success in this life. And you believe somehow, some way, the Word of God is what's going to do it. But if the Word of God is what's going to make you a success in whatever you want to be and prosperous and all of that, then you should be able to get it from the Word of God and not from a book. Book is taking a couple of verses, rejecting the rest of the Bible, and saying, this is what it's all about. Well, he's wrong. Quite frankly, the words of Jesus and the words of Joel Osteen very seldom match up. But he's got a great following. It's American to the core. It's self-serving to the core. It doesn't sound like your best life now. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Parents and children putting one another to death. I mean, no wonder people choose deception. I don't like that. I don't like that at all. Let me go find something I do like that speaks more to who I am. Hey, there's a hole in your boat. Now, verse 12, by the way, is happening in the hearts of families everywhere. I mean, they haven't really put you to death, but they certainly detest you as my family did when I got sick. I'm thinking, why? What did I do? What? I was literally in the gutter with cocaine up my nose. I was a gambling addict. I had nothing. My life was ruined completely. And everybody would say, oh, poor Kevin, we wish he would get his act together. He's going to end up in jail. What a horrible guy. Why don't you get your act together, Kevin? You're a loser. One day, bing, I'm born again, man. I'm done. I'm done with all that stuff. I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. It's great. Man, I don't even cuss anymore. This is amazing. And they missed the days I was in the gutter. They say, well, I just wish you wouldn't have gone so overboard. I'll tell you what. This world hates Jesus. This world hates Jesus. This world hates Jesus. Now you say, well, no, not really. I mean, no, what it is the world hates the Jesus of the Bible. They don't mind the Jesus of their own imagination. But Jesus, who, speaking to his unbelieving brothers, said in John chapter 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The works of the world are evil. Jesus says so. And when Jesus came, he said, I am the light of the world. And he was the light of the world, and everybody just wishes he would just turn it off. This morning I couldn't find my shoes. It's dark in the room still. A little bit, the sun's starting to come up, and I got a little flashlight, and I'm rummaging around in the closet. And my wife says, what are you doing? And I'm looking for my shoes. She goes, just turn the light on. Well, I didn't want to turn the light on, because if I just turned the light on without her saying, it would have been the end of our relationship. She wouldn't have wanted anything to do with me anymore for the rest of my life. I know better than to turn the light on when it's dark out there. And that's what happened. This world is so dark when Jesus came, and it gets darker and darker and darker, and Jesus came, and bing, the light was turned on. And they hate the light. The world hates that light because it shows the problems. A friend of mine talked about one time he did some drywalling and he's building something. He'd never done any drywall before. And it was getting late and the sun was going down. He didn't have the lights on or anything. And he thinks, okay, at dusk I could really quick just put up a few of these things. And he set all that stuff up and he goes, wow, it looks pretty good. And then he went back the next morning and saw it in full light. And it looked a lot different. Without the light of Jesus Christ, we can believe everything that we're doing is fine and dandy. But when the Lord shines light on it, we'll find the crooked lines. We'll find the spaces in between. We'll find that, man, that we shouldn't be working in the dark. The world hates Jesus. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The word endure means to stay under, to remain. We see the word endure 14 times in the New Testament, and 5 of those times was in 2 Timothy. I know that because I just got done teaching 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus down in South America to a bunch of college students. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardship. This is a message for those who want to minister. This is a message for those who want to walk with Christ. Endure hardship. When you talk about the word endure, meaning to stay under and to remain, nobody ever has to endure a good time. Nobody in this life has ever, yeah, man, I was at the beach with good friends, good music, everything was just great. It was tough to endure. And you know when people say that, they're being sarcastic. But I mean, think about, you guys, for instance, you never have to endure like sitting next to a pretty girl. I mean, she may have to endure you. But you never have to endure sitting next to a pretty girl. I bring this up for the fact that our Christian walk takes endurance. It's not easy. Jesus said, difficult is the way that leads to life. It's a narrow path, only if you find it. You think, well then, you know, Kevin, you've made this whole Christian thing sound like a big drag. No, no, Jesus made it sound like a big drag. But with all of this, there's no greater joy than walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that you're forgiven, washed clean, and that one day this race will be done. And you will see your Savior face to face. But you know, of all this endurance, understand that it's not that hard to endure difficult times if we have our focus in the right place. As we focus on the finish line. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and we'll be done. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, pick up your cross daily, follow me. You want to be mine, he says? You got to follow me. He went to the cross. Well, right now, you and I, Christians, we have it pretty easy. And I like that. But it could be the reason why we're so lukewarm and so self-centered, because we have it so easy. But we here in America think somehow, some way, that we're going to have it easy until the rapture. I hope that's true. I'm not asking for trouble. I don't want suffering. I'm the worst sufferer in the world. I mean, if I get a cold, I feel like the whole world is against me. But just understand that this whole Christian walk is really, well, it's about you getting saved from sin and death and hell. And now you've been put into the army. And you and I are here for Christ. We are here for others. The world is going to hate us more and more. We've got to hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ that we will endure. We've got to endure. Because some people will leave the faith when the heat's turned up. And that's the thing. Those of you who have been feeding on all of the candy and junk food, when the heat's turned up, you'll fall away. If you feed on the Word of God, then when the heat's turned up, the Lord will strengthen you. And you're going to walk. And understand, Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this time are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. And we're going to get there and see the Lord face to face. Now, I know that I didn't paint a pretty picture of being a Christian, but some of you may have come here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to give your life to Him. You say, well, why would I want to do that? Because eternity is way longer than this little. Go to the cemetery and look at every one of those rocks. and notice a date and another date. And in between, a little dash, there's your life gain. That's how long you've got. Eternity goes on forever. You want to be with the Lord? Or do you want to be separated from Him for all that time? He loves you. And you know what He does? He does put peace and joy and love and grace in your heart. He changes you. He changes your attitude about things. And boy, you can smile through the most difficult times. And you don't have to rise and fall with circumstances anymore if you belong to Jesus. Because you know you're one with Him. So yes, we have benefit in this life following Him. But greater benefit for all of eternity. So give your life to Jesus today. All you got to do is ask Him. Pray. Ask Him. Will you save me, Lord? I want to be saved. I want to be born again. Forgive me of my sins. And if you pray that from your heart, you belong to Jesus. That's all there is to it. No classes. No tests. No... I heard a big amen out there. Oh, glory to God. Hey, Jesus did all the work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be caught off guard with this whole thing about this world all around us. Lord, help us not to I don't know. Lord, we're always trying to make it more comfortable around us. But help us just to seek out making it comfortable for other individuals. Help us to notice and lift up our eyes and see that there are so many people who need you. And I ask you to help us to repent of the self-serving gospel. That we're all, there's a little part of it in every one of us. We just want to be a blessing to you, Lord. We thank you for the incredible blessing you are to us. Always, always looking out for us. We love you so much and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.